Turn, if you will, to Psalm number 25. Book of the Psalm, number 25. Now we are looking at the theme of seeking a spouse. And those who are single and desirous of marriage, at least at this point in time in your life or in the near future, that meeting is especially geared for you. Now, as always, I think we'll find there will be principles which can be helpful for all of us in the matter of seeking the Lord's will. That's what we're really looking at, is how to discern the Lord's will when it comes to a partner in life. And as I said, those principles are applicable across the board for all of us. So we're going to read in Psalm number 25 to begin with, breaking into verse number 4. This is one of the alphabetical psalms. Likely it is a psalm of David. And he says in verse number 4, "Show me thy ways, teach me thy paths, lead me in thy truth, and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment. The meek will he teach his ways. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant." Turn to the book of Proverbs. Well known in Proverbs chapter 3. Very familiar scripture, yet familiarity does not take away from its value and its importance. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse number 5. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil." Proverbs 11. Verse number 22. Proverbs 11 and 22. "As a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman, which is without discretion." Now, it may not be the most spiritual thing to have a favorite proverb, but this is my favorite proverb. What it means in everyday terminology is this: if you marry a woman just for her looks and there is no substance to her, you may get a jewel, but you also get a lot of pig. You're a bit slow, but you're getting there. Okay. You're warming up. Okay. "As a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman without discretion." So, marrying for looks can be very, very dangerous. Okay, turn over, if you will, to the New Testament. We'll just read one scripture for the sake of time and brevity. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. "Be not unequally or diversely yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" And so on. Now we know that God will again add his blessing to the public reading of his word. Seeking a spouse. Now, there's nothing wrong with seeking a spouse. Nothing wrong and everything right with being exercised before God about finding not just a partner in life, but the partner God intends for you to marry. I may be very antiquated in my thinking, but I think that there was one woman God had in mind for me to marry. I don't think he had 10 women, 100 women, and I had my pick. I think there was one woman God had in mind for my life to complement me, to balance me, to be a help to me, and in wondrous grace, he brought me to that person, brought us together. I mentioned to someone during the break, to me it is nothing less than incredible that you are going to make the most important or the second most important decision in your life, and you make it at a time of tremendous vulnerability and emotional immaturity, and yet you're making the second most important decision in your life, who you will spend your life with, who you will marry. There is no other decision you will make that will have such an influence on your life, and especially your spiritual life, as the person you marry. So we're looking at one of the most important decisions facing a young believer, or an older believer for that matter, if they have not yet married and are interested in it. So my first point we've already covered. Single does not mean second class. You are not a second class believer if you are single. And therefore, there's some urgency to marry. So now you become part of the inner circle of families that are in the assembly. Single does not mean second class. In fact, the truth is God has no believers traveling to heaven in economy class. Everyone is going to heaven first class. You are a first class believer in the eyes of God, whether you are married or whether you are single. So we already spoke about single and complete, single and counted in, single and competent, single and content. We've already touched that, so we're not going to look at that right now. Single does not mean second class. Secondly, this is, I mentioned already, the second most important decision you will make in your life. No one else will have such an influence on your spiritual life or your usefulness for God as the person you marry. Now that will give you a little clue as to why I said earlier, I think my wife will still be special to me in heaven. We won't be husband and wife, but she'll still be special. Because there are people on earth who have been a help to me, and I appreciate them more than I appreciate other Christians. I don't think I'm going to be less appreciative of my wife in heaven. In fact, I think I'll be even more appreciative. I'll value all she sacrificed for me even more when I get to heaven. And I think she will have a special place in my heart, in my appreciation, in my thoughts for all eternity. So you can take that for what it's worth, and you can think about it. But here you are making the second most important decision in your life. You're making a decision which is not only going to have an impact on your life for God and your even just the very nature of your life, but you are entering into a covenant relationship. If you think of it, there is no other relationship you enter into which is a covenant relationship apart from salvation. No other relationship on earth with another human being you enter into which has the character of a covenant relationship. You may sign many contracts. You may enter into many, many business agreements and put your name on a dotted line. But there is no other covenant relationship that you will make in your entire life that is so binding as this issue of marriage. So to think of entering into it lightly, to being pressured into it, to being stampeded into it, to being panicked into it, it should be the exact opposite. It should be entered into with tremendous, tremendous trepidation and waiting upon God for direction and for guidance in this. So number one, you're not second class. Number two, this is the second most important decision you will ever make in your life. Number three, God will never give you second best. God will never give a believer second best who leaves the choice with God. God does not have plan A and plan B. God does not work like a Chinese menu. And you pick something from column A, column B, and no. God does not have a plan B for your life. God has plan A. Now, I can mess that up. I can fail to wait upon God, He may bring the right person into my life and I'm looking for something else, or have wrong values and I fail to appreciate what He's brought into my life, or I can jump to the wrong person instead of the one He has for my life. God only has one plan A. And if I fail to wait on Him and respond to His guidance for plan A, I have missed His guidance. Now, having said that, as I mentioned earlier, if you should marry out of the will of God, it is now God's will for you to remain married. And God can take that mistake and use it. Thank God He can. God is the God of the second chance. Failures are never final in God's book. He can always rework things. But if I miss His initial intent for my life, I'm not really fulfilling the ultimate course He had for me. But if I wait upon Him, He will never give me second best. Now, we read from Psalm 25, which to me is one of the clearest and most helpful portions of the Word of God when it comes to guidance. Let me just mention perhaps five things in Psalm 25 that are crucial for trying to discern the mind of the Lord. Number one is confidence in the character of God. We read that. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will He teach sinners. He will, because He is good and He is upright. So if I need to have confidence in the character of the God to whom I come. Not, well, maybe God can handle this, but if not, I've got to do it. But confidence in the character of God, that He is good and He will never give me second best. He will never intentionally frustrate my life and throw up roadblocks for me. He is good. That really becomes the bedrock of everything when it comes to dealing with God. Absolute confidence in His character. He is absolutely good and cannot do anything but what is good for me. So number one then, in seeking the will of God, is confidence in God's character. Number two, in verse number five, am I content to wait for God? Now I have to tell you, waiting is my most difficult task. I am impatient. I am a type A plus. I have to be doing. To wait and to wait upon God. The psalmist here says in verse number 5, on Thee do I wait all the day long. I'm willing to wait. I'm willing to wait for God's time. And it is so difficult. It is the most unnatural thing for us to wait for God's time. We think we know when God's time is. We put our hourglass next to our prayers, and we think that when the sands have gone from the top to the bottom, God has to answer. And it's not God's time. We mentioned Moses earlier. Moses was 40 years too early. Didn't know God's time. He moved 40 years ahead of God. There are others in the Word of God who did not know God's time. Am I willing to wait? Am I content to wait for God? Principle number three, verse number 12. Am I concerned only with pleasing God? We read of it in verse number 12. We read of it again in verse number 14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. Verse number 12. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him will He teach. And again, as we mentioned earlier, the fear of God is not a terror or a sense of dread or a sense of anxiety that if I do something, something will happen to me. It is more the idea that I want to please God above all else. And when I do not do what pleases Him, I have grieved Him, and I don't want to do that. So am I really praying for God's will because I above all want to please Him? Or is it I'm trying to wrest from God by prayer something I want? Or I'm trying to get God to put a stamp of approval upon my personal desire. So, number one, confidence in the character of God. Number two, content to wait God's time. Number three, concern only with pleasing the Lord. Number four, we have it in verse 9. The meek will He guide in judgment. The meek will He teach His way. That means that there has been complete yielding to whatever is God's will. Meekness does not have, in the biblical sense, the meaning of some type of weakness morally or spiritually, or some type of softness that doesn't stand up for truth. Meekness, the best definition I ever heard of meekness, came from one of those men that preached in the old country in Scotland, a miner, and preached at night, worked by day in the mines. He said, meekness is being absolutely at home in the will of God. I have no will of my own. Remember, it was the Lord Jesus who said, I am meek and lowly in heart. He was absolutely at home in the will of God. Nothing he fought against. Nothing that he somehow found uncomfortable. You may say, what about Gethsemane? Gethsemane is not a picture of the Lord Jesus trying to submit his will to God's will. Gethsemane is the entire Godhead struggling, showing us there was no other way. No other way. Gethsemane is, in many ways, a mystery. But never think of it as the Lord Jesus struggling with the will of God. There was never a moment when there was a divergence between the will of the Father and the will of the Son. Never so much as a nanosecond of divergence. So being completely at home in the will of God. Whatever God tells me, I'm willing to do. I have no will of my own. That is a very difficult place to get to. To have no will of your own. To have no stipulations on God's will for you. I've told it before, and it's humorous, but it shows some of the mental blocks we establish in trying to find the will of God. There was a young man at home. He's not really no longer young, and he's not yet married, so you'll see why. I asked him, he was complaining to me about not being married and wanting to get married, and said, have you ever told God that you would take whoever he wanted you to marry? He said, yes, I have many times, but she has to be a blonde. I said, have you ever told God you'll take anyone? No, well, yes, I have, but really, she's got to be a blonde. He's still waiting for his blonde, okay? To be at home in the will of God means I make no stipulations. I add no fine print. I put no asterisks next to it and put a little footnote at the bottom. It means I am willing to accept whatever God's will for my life is. And finally, look at verse number 10. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Has there been careful obedience to what God has already revealed to me? You may say, what do I mean? Well, if God has revealed something, he's put his finger upon something in your life which needs to be corrected, or needs to be obeyed or followed, and you have told him later on, that's, I don't want to do that right now, but please answer this for me right now. If we can treat God's truth as an optional thing in our lives, don't expect God to answer and give you more light if there's light you are already rejecting. You follow what I'm saying? If there's truth that I am not obeying already from his word, and I'm asking him for more truth or more light for my pathway, he may answer because he's God and can do as he pleases. I can't tell God what to do, but if I were in that position, I have no right, no moral right to expect God to answer because I have not counted his word as something I should follow. So whether that applies to I need to be baptized, but I don't want to get baptized, but I do want to find a partner in life, or I'm baptized, but I'm in a wrong relationship, and I'm asking God to put a stamp of approval upon it. You can go through the list. David here says, God will reveal his will to someone who is already obeying his word. So I need to impress upon young believers. Now, I'm not speaking about a slavish legalism where you dot every I and cross every T, but I'm speaking about if there is something God has put his finger on in your life, in your testimony, that needs to be adjusted, And at the same time, you're asking him whether it's for clarity as a pathway of a career, whether it's a partner in life, whatever it may be, what college you should attend, whatever it may be, and there's truth I am purposely refusing to bow to, then there is the possibility that God may not answer until I have already bowed to truth he has given me. So just very quickly, those five things that have to do with God never giving me second best: confidence in the character of God, contentment to wait God's time, concern for only pleasing God, a complete yielding to his will, being meek in whatever he wants for me to do, and then a careful obedience to what he has already revealed to me. A God who will never give second best. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Is that Psalm 84? I can't remember exactly. But that's the truth of what we're looking at. No good thing will he withhold. You may say, well, but I'm trying to obey his word, and I'm looking for a partner in life, and nothing happens. The good thing isn't necessarily a spouse. That may be your definition of the good thing. But the good thing God has for you is his will. And he will not withhold that from you. It may involve singleness. It may involve a spouse and marriage. But he will make his will clear to you, and he will guide you in it. Because no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. So God will never give us second best. There's lots of books written. There's lots of discussion over waiting versus dating and all of that. Singleness can indeed, and it is for many, what Peter and James both refer to as a trial of your faith. You may say, in what way is that a trial of my faith? Every trial tests what you think of God. Trial of your faith isn't whether I'm saved or not, or whether Christ died for me. Both Peter and James take up and use the same terminology, a trial of your faith, much more precious than of gold and so on. It means that what I think of God is being put to the test. Is he actually in control of my life? Can he actually bring a partner into my life? Does he really want what is best for me? And the myriad of questions that come to a single person's mind as they are looking and waiting and desiring and so on. And as you wait, your faith in God's control in your life is tested. Isn't it remarkable that God could bring Ruth from a distant foreign land of Moab to the feet of Boaz? That he could take a Rebekah from a well in a distant land of Ur of the Chaldees and bring her to Isaac in the land of Canaan? God did incredible things to bring his purposes to pass. So God will never give you second best in life. You will never regret waiting upon God for him to provide for your life, whatever it may be. Now, there's nothing wrong. Please don't misunderstand me. Nothing wrong with being available and being aware. So whether it's conferences or seed sowers or mingling with other Christians, there's nothing wrong with that. There's everything right with wonderful to find a lifetime partner at a conference, wonderful to find a lifetime partner at a seed sower's. All those are wonderful ways to meet people and see them in social gatherings. But that does not negate waiting upon God and allowing him to determine the parameters of your life and of your relationship. So you are not second class. It is the second most important decision you will make in life. God will never give you second best. Are you ready to become second in a relationship? If you're not ready to become second, then you're not ready to get married. When you get married, you have made a commitment, a covenant, to put another person first. And you will have to become second. If you're not ready to make someone else first in your life, to give that spouse first place in your life, then put the brakes on. If it's all about you and satisfying you and meeting your ego needs and meeting your particular needs, then you're not ready. Because marriage means putting someone else first, putting yourself second. So am I ready to put someone else first? I mentioned it, I think, this morning. Maybe I didn't, or maybe it was last night, so I get confused. But I did mention that God never commands you to marry the woman you love. He commands you to love the woman you marry. That means putting her first. And likewise, a wife, she's going to be putting her husband first. Now, it was mentioned to me, so let me just mention this now. I would probably mention it under some of the qualities to look for, but if you are thinking of marrying, let me address my younger brethren first of all. If you are thinking of marrying someone, and she is what we call a needy woman, she needs you all the time. She needs your affirmation. She needs your flattery. She needs your good words. She needs you to constantly be building her up. She needs your time. Be very, very cautious. There is no man who has been a help to the people of God whose wife has not made tremendous sacrifices so that he can be useful. People think that I am making a sacrifice coming 3,000 and some miles to speak here. My wife has made the sacrifice, not me. I'm treated like royalty. You know, the people that entertain you, they'll do anything for you and want to try to make you as comfortable as they can, and everyone tells you how nice it is that you've come and all the rest. No one tells that to my wife at home. She's the one that's alone. She's the one that, you know, we're not walking hand in hand into the sunset together. She is making a sacrifice. And she has made sacrifices for years to allow me time to spend in the Word of God. So anything you're getting, admit whether it's pauper or whether it's wealth, whatever you're getting from me, she deserves more credit than I do, because she has sacrificed. So if you want to be something for God, if God has placed on your heart the work of God, or shepherd work in the assembly, or open-air gospel work, or in some way being active in the work of God, and you have a wife who's not, well, you have a girlfriend who's not willing to make sacrifices because she is very needy, you're going to find that you will become less effective for God married than if you stayed single. It's just a reality. Every elder's wife sacrifices. They're out visiting those who are sick. They're out visiting those who are straying. They're trying to be a help to young believers in different ways. They're having oversight meetings, praying over the assembly. And the wife is home alone. Who's making the sacrifice? There are many of us, and our wives will get far greater compensation at the judgment seat of Christ than the people you see in public. So just a word of advice as you're looking for someone in life to share your life with. Every wife who is going to be useful for God is going to make sacrifices. Going to put her husband and the work of God first. And likewise, he is going to put his wife first. So are you ready to become second in a marriage by putting someone else first in your life? Quickly, qualities which are secondary. We read in Proverbs chapter 11 the tremendous danger of moving just on physical attraction. Now, obviously, my eyes are in my head, I hope, and physical attributes are what first attract us, right? I mean, that's reality. That's a no-brainer. But if that's as far as you get, you are moving on very thin ice. Skating, I guess I should say, on very thin ice. But even walking on thin ice is dangerous. But, you know, it's a very, very dangerous situation to be in, moving just on physical appearance and attraction. Now, I'm not saying that that's totally unimportant. You got to look at each other for the next 50 years, okay? So, I mean, you want to have someone you can wake up and look at, okay? But I'm just saying, if that is all, if everything comes down to physical appearance, he's got a nice six-pack, right? I mean, look at that guy. You know, he's quite a hunk, as they would say, right? And likewise, he's thinking of her. You know all the words that are used. We won't use them for the sake of the platform. So what then should be primary? What really should I be looking for? Number one, above everything else, not spirituality. You may say, oh, he's going to say spirituality. No. Spirituality can be put on for the occasion. We've all seen it. People can play the part, say the right words, get up and pray the right kinds of prayers, and it can all be a superficial show. What eventually comes through when nothing else does is a person's attitude. What is this person's attitude? What's their attitude towards their parents? What's their attitude towards the elders in the assembly? What's their attitude towards the Word of God? What's their attitude towards me? Attitude. I mean, if you have a person whose attitude is such that the Word of God is not very important, what's going to control them in your marriage? Your charm? Guess what? It won't last very long. Their attitude towards their parents? Dismissive? Condescending? You can expect the same from them for you in the future. What's this person's attitude? Is this person the kind of person that has to be always right? Once you get married, don't think they're going to change. Never marry a person thinking that love will change them. They are at their best when you're courting and dating. That's them at their best. There's a book that's written. It's called The Stranger You Married. And what it tells you is just this. You find out the person you married is not the person you thought you were marrying. All kinds of things suddenly come to the surface once you're married that you never knew were there. So you want a person who has the right attitude, a willingness to admit they're wrong, a willingness to work together, a willingness to bow to the Word of God, someone whose ego doesn't need to be stroked every moment of the day. All those issues about attitude towards you, towards the Word of God, towards their parents, towards the assembly, towards authority, towards the elders, towards those in need. Are they critical of older Christians? Critical of those who don't agree with them? And you could have a long list of things that mark a person's attitude. But I would suggest to you that the most crucial factor to look for when you're looking at a potential spouse is their attitude. And one of the great values of group gatherings, social gatherings of young Christians together, whether at a conference, at a seed sowers, at a hymn sing, at an event, whatever it may be, is usually attitudes surface much better in those kinds of settings than in a one-on-one or just in the normal assembly meetings. So check the attitude. That is crucial. Along with that, do you have the same aspirations, the same goals in life? Now, you may think this is impossible, but it's not. It's happened. You get married, and you find out he only wants one child, and you want six. So you compromise at three? No way. I only want one. Well, I want six. No, do you have the same goals? Do you have the same goals relative to the assembly? Same goals relative to life in general. Where do you see yourselves 5 years from now? And what are your plans to get there? Do you share common goals and common interests? My grandson, who is very perceptive and can be very, very blunt, he said once to my wife and I, "You two are polar opposites. How did you ever marry?" Well, we've managed somehow for almost 53 years. But I think the reason we have managed is that our primary aspiration is the assembly and the people of God. From there on, we have totally different interests. We're totally different personalities, totally different in every way. As he said, polar opposites. But nevertheless, that being said, we had the same overriding ultimate priority in life, God's assembly and God's people. So do you have the same aspirations? Attitude, aspirations. What about agreement relative to the differences? Because you are different, whether you come from different cultures, different nationalities, different ethnic groups, different socioeconomic groups. All of those differences have the potential to enrich a marriage or to torpedo a marriage. And they've got to be, you know, can we work our differences together? Important to have that understanding as you begin to work together. And then appearance. Now, by appearance, I don't mean just attractiveness. But does that person carry themselves with dignity? Does that person carry themselves like they are the most important person in the world and everybody else has to bow before? You can just, some people reek of that, right? They walk into a room and they expect everyone just to notice them. Let me just mention, this may be tangential, but it's worth mentioning. Relative to dress, a woman can dress attractively without dressing to attract. Big difference. You can dress attractively without dressing to attract. And I think most women know what I'm referring to. You can dress purposely to try to attract attention to yourself. Or you can dress attractively. And I think our sisters should dress attractively. There's nothing wrong with that. But dressing to attract, everybody look at me, look at how I look, look at how much better I look than everyone else. So appearance can be a telltale sign about a person. And then we mentioned or read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, areas that are off limits. Areas that are off limits. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Do not practice missionary dating. It doesn't work. Don't date someone with the idea that I'll date them, I'll get them to come to the meetings, they'll get saved, and we'll get married. It doesn't always work. Sometimes God in His mercy does come in, either before marriage or after marriage, and save the individual. But to do that, to presume upon God, to disobey His word, presuming upon Him to make up for your mistake, is challenging God. And in one way or another, you will pay for it in your life. It is a serious thing to challenge God, to purposely disobey His word and think He'll make up for it and He'll see the person saved. So, areas that are off limits. I would also say to be very slow about dating someone who is a believer but doesn't gather to the Lord's name. Now you say, that's awfully bigoted and narrow-minded. Maybe it is. But let me take you to Romans chapter 16. Now you'll have to accept my word for this. You can check me on this later. In our authorized version, Paul speaks of Aquila and Priscilla, who for my sake and the gospel's have laid down their necks. That's our authorized version. The original version, and if you have Mr. Newberry, he'll help you see this, if some other versions may give it. The original version says, who for my sake have laid down their neck. Singular. Two people moving as one in the work of God. Now you marry someone who is not linked with an assembly. They're going one place, you're going another. They're putting all their efforts into something else. You're putting your efforts into the assembly. You're going different ways. You're not putting your neck singular down for the work of God. So how vital then to be able to join together. Remember, the purpose of your life and the purpose of marriage, one of the great purposes is to be able to serve God more effectively. I am able to serve God more effectively because of my wife. She has practiced hospitality for over 50 years. Missionaries coming through and servants coming through and visitors coming through. And we've been able to serve the Lord's people in a way that I could never have done if I were single. And likewise, what I'm doing here, she enables me to do. So the purpose, one of the great purposes of marriage is multiplying your usefulness for God. But now if you're both going in different directions, the result of that will be limiting your service for God rather than multiplying it. So while it may sound very bigoted and narrow-minded to say to you to look only within the sphere of assembly fellowship for a partner in life, I think it is the wisest course for anyone, not just someone who is saved, but someone who recognizes the Lordship of Christ as you do. Qualities which should be secondary are the physical. Characteristics which should be primary are attitude, aspirations, agreements, appearance, and the areas that we have touched on. Qualities then which are secondary. Next, keep the physical secondary. Keep the physical secondary. If you rush quickly to the physical in a relationship, you will never, ever reach what God intends you to reach, and that is connecting at every other level before the physical. God intends there to be an emotional, a spiritual, a mental accord, connection made prior to rushing to the... Now, you may say, you're being very prudish. You mean we can't hold hands, we can't kiss? Listen, there is a world of difference, a world of difference between showing affection and inciting passion. Right? You know what I mean? There's a huge difference. You can show affection or you can incite passion. And as someone said, there's no sense starting the car and revving the motor because eventually you're going to pull it in gear and go. So the danger of rushing to the physical before you have established a relationship at every other level. So prioritize discussing together your interests in life. Prioritize your spiritual connection. Prioritize your emotional, your mental, all of those other connections that are so vital for a marriage to flourish. And when the time comes, God will announce, God will bring you together as a couple, and you can then, by the physical union, testify that that union has occurred at every other level. To just think that we can connect at the physical level with nothing else beneath, no substrate to build upon, will leave a marriage on very, very shaky ground. If, and you'll forgive me, we would have never had to talk this way 50 years ago, and older Christians will please forgive me, give me the allowance because of the society in which we live. But if buttons, belts, buckles, blouses are being undone, you are going far beyond what God intends for a courtship relationship. Didn't you want to say that again? If buckles, belts, buttons, and blouses are being undone, you have exceeded what God intends in a relationship prior to marriage. 1 Corinthians 7 makes it very clear. No one has a right to your body until you are married. And when you are married, then you cede your body to another. But prior to marriage, no one has a right to your body. Now, I'm not saying holding hands is wrong, hugging is wrong, kissing is wrong. I think if you've got half a brain and you know what's going on in the world, you know what I'm saying. No one has a right to your body until marriage. So make sure you keep the physical secondary, not primary, in your relationship. We've already stressed this. Don't make the will of God secondary. Don't make the will of God, don't succumb to peer pressure to have someone. I don't know what it's like in Canada. I can only talk about the U.S. and schools in the U.S. If you are in 8th or 9th grade and you're not in a relationship, something wrong. And the peer pressure there is tremendous to have a relationship, to have someone. And of course, high school, it's even worse. In college, you have many relationships. And the pressure to belong and to be accepted and to seem normal is so tremendous that a teenager can be pressured into having a relationship with someone just to look like one of the normal people. So don't allow peer pressure to push you into a relationship. Don't allow personal desires. You know, when people talk about my biological clock and all the rest, then don't be panicked into just having anyone. I am sure that if there were people who were willing to be honest with you, even in the assemblies, tragically, they would tell you that they were panicked into a relationship and they have regretted it virtually every day of their life. Some of them marrying unsaved spouses, living a miserable life, limited in their usefulness for God, limited in their ability to be among the Lord's people, not being able to entertain in their homes, and a myriad of other complications. But they were panicked, or they were pressured into jumping into a relationship when it was never the will of God. And of course, as we mentioned already, beware of just succumbing to a pretty face. The danger of moving on emotion and passion alone. Never let anyone move you in a relationship faster than the will of God is moving you. Allow God to set the tempo for your relationship. And as we mentioned earlier, the qualities to look for. Now, I should have mentioned, so just forgive me for going back for a moment. You remember, don't you, that idyllic tale of the servant going to find Rebecca in a foreign country. And so he goes and he prays that the Lord will bring a woman to the well. And when he asks her to give him water, she will not only give him water, but she'll also draw for the camels. You see, that was really a tough sign he was looking for. He really made it, he really stacked the deck against anybody coming flippantly giving him water. He really made it difficult. He made it so he would know this had to be from God. I think there's far more to it than that. When he asked that the woman who would draw for him would also draw for his camels, he was testing the character of that young woman. I mean, any woman who would draw water for 10 camels. Now, I don't know how much a camel drinks. I've been told that they can drink, 20 gallons at a time. So she's drawing 200 gallons from a well. This is no Japanese-American princess, right? This is someone who's willing to work. This is someone who is willing to do something that is hard work. And it's showing compassion for animals, showing care, hospitality to him. I mean, he's putting her character to the test. But then notice something else, because this is my last point. Be careful about circumstances. Let circumstances be second in your guidance. The word of God should be first. When he asked her, you may have said that as soon as she said, "I will happily draw water for you and for the camels," you would have said, "That's it. God has answered. My prayer has been answered. This is the woman. Let me tell you all about Isaac and what I have for you." He said, "Tell me, what house are you from?" It was only when she declared that she was from Abraham's family that then he realized his prayer had been answered. You see, Abraham had given a stipulation. Has to be from my people back in the land of Ur of the Chaldees. Can't be anyone. Can't be any Canaanite. Has to be someone from my father's house. She has to have the right lineage. So even though she had done the right work, if she had not had the right lineage, the servant would have said, "Thank you very much. Here's payment for the water. I've got to move on." It had to be according to the word of the master. Do not rely upon circumstances. You will get trapped. You will be praying to God for a partner in life. Into the office at work, into the classroom at school will come the most perfect partner you have ever thought of. They are courteous, they are kind, they treat you better than the men in the assembly, the young men in the assembly, that they're more considerate, but they're not saved. And you've been praying. And here's this supposed answer to prayer, because all the circumstances, I mean, this is what I've been praying for. And, you know, you tick off the boxes. And the only one that's not ticked off is, he's not a believer. And you think, well, all the other boxes are ticked. The circumstances are all perfect. They're all in alignment. I think I'll just go with it. Where do circumstances come into the will of God? When God's word is abundantly clear, he may use circumstances to test our commitment to his word. When his word is not abundantly clear, when there's an area of liberty given to us, he may well use circumstances to guide us. But when his word is clear, we have to move beyond circumstances. There's a man in our Bible called Jonah, and God gave him a clear commission and command. No negotiating, no wiggle room, no way of misinterpreting it. And yet every circumstance fell into place for Jonah to take a boat and go elsewhere. The boat was ready, it was waiting, it had room for him, he had just the right amount of money to pay for it, they were willing to take him, and he went in and he had a nice rest. Everything was perfect, except it was disobeying the will of God. So never rely upon circumstances for primary guidance. God can use them to confirm, but he can also use them to test commitment when his word is clear. His word is abundantly clear, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And every circumstance may seem to indicate, this is the person for me. But if it's against the word of God, God is just testing your commitment to obey his word. And in his own time, he will work out his purposes for you. So we've looked at that, I know, very hurriedly. Just to mention them again, single does not mean second class. This is the second most important decision you will make in your life. God will never give you second best. Are you ready to become secondary in a relationship? Make sure that physical appearance is secondary in your thinking. Keep the physical secondary. Don't make the will of God secondary. And let circumstances be secondary, recognizing that the word of God is what is primary and what must be obeyed and followed. Get guidance from the Word of God, and maybe another source that you've never thought of. Get guidance from older believers. They won't tell you who to marry, who not to marry. They'll give you some things to look for, some things to pray for, and they will pray for you as well. And you will find their counsel and their help of tremendous value. So don't be afraid to approach older believers for advice and for counsel as to a particular partner in life and pursuing a relationship. But above all, get to the Word of God. Look at the qualities that God emphasizes in his book and make sure that you are moving to the very best of your knowledge in the will of God, in keeping with the principles of Psalm number 25 that we mentioned. Because again, this is the second most important decision you will ever make in your life. Shall we pray? Our Father, we just commit ourselves to thee at the close of the day. We thank thee once again for the word of God that we have had and been able to consider. We think of these weighty principles that are operative in each one of our lives in different ways, and pray that we will have the grace to bow to thy will, to have no desire but thy will. We thank thee for one man who moved here who could say, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. He came delighting in thy will. His meat was to do thy will. He came with no other purpose than accomplishing the will of God here upon earth. We thank thee that will embraced a cross and a death and a putting away of sin and a salvation that has been made possible for us. For him we give thanks. Remember us tomorrow as we come to remember him, that we may do so in a way that glorifies thee and brings delight to thy heart. Remember the meetings tomorrow and as well the gospel tomorrow night. All of this we commend back to thee, praying for thy rich blessing to be upon thy people here and the assemblies represented, as we give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now in closing, a few verses of a hymn. Hymn number 4:16, may the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day by His love and power controlling all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour so that all may see I triumph only through Christ.